Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Today we return back to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus. You know, Jesus' baptism initiated really the beginning of his kingdom ministry and served as an inauguration of his redemptive mission here on earth. At about the age 30, the time when Jewish rabbis began their itinerant teaching, Jesus' baptism set him apart for this unique mission. In the lower Jordan River, Jesus stood side by side with his cousin, incidentally, John. We'll call him John the Baptizer, a rough Judean desert dweller who dressed in garments made of camel hair, cinched together with a leather belt. Try to picture that, by the way. This is what we read in the fourth verse of chapter 3 of Matthew. But not only was John's attire unconventional, but his diet of locusts and wild honey was also, let's just say, a bit odd. Yet John's role in this inaugural event of the Messiah was really significant, and he was highly praised by Jesus. Jesus came to accomplish his Father's purpose by fulfilling the Hebrew prophecies that predicted his coming. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Following his public baptism, Jesus' righteous mission would, of course, unfold in this small nation of Israel. But let's learn about the Jordan River before we get into the text of Matthew 3. The name Jordan is Hebrew for to go down, Jordan, or to descend. Now, the river's source flows really from the base of Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea, about half the length of the entire nation of Israel, and it consists of an upper and a lower section. Now, this upper section of the river originates from three springs about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The Banias Spring and the Dan Spring emerged near the base of Mount Hermon, Israel's highest mountain, actually at 9,200 feet. The Hatzbani Spring, however, this third spring, is located in Lebanon. And in the springtime, a combination of snowmelt, of course, from Mount Hermon and seasonal precipitation increases the flow of these springs significantly. So the upper Jordan River flows south to the northern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, where it enters this freshwater lake, which is, incidentally, about 13 miles in length. The river then continues south of the lake to form about 65 miles of southern section of the river, referred to as the Lower Jordan River. Now, the Yarmouk River, or as my guide makes sure I pronounce it correctly, the Yarmouk River, you have to get that guttural in there, is really an eastern tributary of the Lower Jordan. So that water that flows through the Yarmouk dumps modest amounts of water also into the river. And additionally, of course, water from flooded wadis or riverbeds during the winter months and the aquifers along the way add further volume to the river. Now, when you see this river, it does not look too impressive. But along the journey, the river actually loses about 600 feet of elevation from the Sea of Galilee in the north, which is about 700 feet below sea level in itself, to where it enters the Dead Sea, which is close to 1,400 feet below sea level. Although, for the record, none of the water that flows from the Lower Jordan does ever make it into the Dead Sea any longer. It's all used up by the Jordanians based on the peace agreement that Israel and Jordan made decades ago. Now, in the 1930s, I find this interesting. A guy named Pinchas Rutenberg, a Jewish engineer from Russia, oversaw the construction of the Alumot Dam on the Jordan River. It's about 2 miles south of the Sea of Galilee today. In fact, when you drive on that river, heading south towards Jericho, on Route 90, as it's called, you can actually see it on the left-hand side. So the Alamut Hydroelectric Dam operated for about 16 years, and it produced electricity, actually, for the nation of Israel. But it was abandoned in 1948. However, a new dam was built near the outlet of the lake to regulate the level of the Sea of Galilee, as well as to manage the amount of water, of course, flowing down south into the Dead Sea. It's called the Daagnia Dam. So, because of the Daagnia Dam and the agricultural use of the water in the Jordan Valley, the Lower Jordan River now is quite narrow and, let's just say, very unimpressive. Maybe where you are from, you call it a creek. Or perhaps if you are from another area of the U.S., you call it a crick. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. It's a small, meandering creek or crick, depending on where you're from. And not impressive at all, but it flows nonetheless out of the Sea of Galilee. Incidentally, we have baptisms at the very location where the water does flow out of the lake. It's called Yardanit. It's typically where we go for our reaffirmation of our baptism. And yet there's a second baptismal site called Kazer al-Yahud. It's further south, actually, just to the north of Jericho. Now, we have done baptisms here, too, and as I'll mention in just a short moment, that's where, apparently, Bethany beyond the Jordan was located, mentioned in John chapter 1. But the water is quite muddy, and let's just say, quote, dirty water as well. So we choose to use the cleaner water up north, even though this site of the Yahud most likely preserves at least the location where Jesus himself was baptized. This place, by the way, is used a lot by Russian and Greek Orthodox believers. But John chapter 1, verse 28 does mention Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, also know that in the Byzantine period, in fact, if you take a look at our website dedicated for this podcast, I have placed a picture, actually a few pictures, but one primarily, of the ruins from the Byzantine period, where these Byzantine Christians, wanting to preserve at least the story of Jesus' baptism, they built a chapel here with some very impressive mosaics. It's called, again, Bethany Beyond the Jordan. And again, these Byzantine pilgrims were the ones who preserved this site for us. So we are thankful for that. Now, let's talk about ancient Near Eastern cultures where water was not only essential for life, but also used for religious ritual. Now, it may not surprise you at all that for first century Jews, water was needed indeed for ceremonial cleansing in what are called ritual baths or mikveot, the plural of mikveh, a Hebrew word which means ritual bath. But many mikveot have been found at Jewish archaeological sites, and that should not surprise us, from actually the time of Jesus through the Talmudic period, from about the 3rd through the 7th centuries AD. At Magdala, for instance, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, a very elaborate pipe system actually was used to bring fresh water from the Sea of Galilee into the mikvaot that were used there. Now, this is, of course, unique to Magdala. I'm not aware of any other ritual baths that were fed by a pipe that brought in fresh water. But the Jewish law required mikvaot to have clean enough water to see one's hand, and also it had to be large and deep enough for full immersion as an adult. In fact, the Talmud says every hole or cavity of your body had to be immersed. But rivers, of course, could also have been used, and they are still used today for ritual cleansing. So this brings us to the region of the lower Jordan where John the Baptist, or the baptizer, was calling people to repentance. Now, he was perfectly positioned to interact with Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem from the lower Galilee because pilgrims would have passed by the two areas which the Gospels tell us was where the baptizer was baptizing and, of course, proclaiming the coming of the one greater than himself. It says in John 3, Ion near Salim, John 3, verse 23, and Bethany beyond the Jordan. This, again, is John 1, verse 28. Now, both sites were located along the lower Jordan River. Anon near Salim was about 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and really only a few miles south of Beit Shan, or Scythopolis, as it was called in the 2nd century AD. Whereas Bethany beyond the Jordan, as I mentioned before, at least generally speaking, was to the east and just a little north of Jericho, about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea itself. So the baptizer, John himself, created enough of a stir, I guess, in doing the baptisms here and calling people to repentance, that Jewish priests and Levites were sent from Jerusalem, that's 18 miles to the west, to the Jordan River to investigate his actions and, of course, who this guy was, his own identity. But the baptizer clearly confessed in John 1, verse 20, I am not the Christ which brought an end to the rumors that he was some kind of messianic figure. Of course, the religious leaders wondered if he was Elijah the prophet. Why Elijah? Of course, Elijah brought back to life. It's because, according to the Bible, Elijah was taken directly to heaven, and this miraculous event took place in the exact area, actually across the river from the city of Jericho. In fact, when we visit Bethany beyond the Jordan on the Jordanian side of the river today, we usually stop, generally speaking, to see some ruins from the first temple period where we can see these ruins that most likely date, we can't be certain, to the time of Elijah, but that's when we read from 2 Kings about Elijah's ascent to heaven. It's interesting that the Mishnah states that, quote, Elijah will come to settle all disputes and reconcile all discrepancies. So could it be that the Mishnah and those who believe that maybe this guy baptizing in the river was Elijah who came back to life? And maybe, secondly, this is based on what we can read from the prophet Malachi or Malachi. Quote, in chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." And the Mishnah adds and also stated that Elijah would be involved with the resurrection of the dead. And this resurrection was supposed to happen, of course, at the end times. So throughout the years, the Jewish tradition during Pesach or Passover is to keep the door of the house open for Elijah, the anticipated guest. In fact, a place is reserved at the table with it, the entire place setting for Elijah. A special cup of wine is prepared and poured out for him with the hope that he would come. And if he does, the Messiah would not be far behind. So to be sure, John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he came in the spirit of this prophet of old. And the baptizer's role was, of course, to cause the kingdom to break forth. He was called to be a forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, let me explain by referring to one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels to understand. It comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now the question arises, what do violence and the violent take it by force have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven? Or in other words, what is violent about the kingdom? Well, Jesus answers these questions by using a genre of teaching commonly used by rabbis in his day called remez. The word means hint, actually. And here Jesus is using the shepherd imagery from the prophet Micah in describing the kingdom. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them apart like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He will open the breach that goes up before them, and they break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." Now, the imagery in Micah included a shepherd carefully guarding his flock of sheep. In the evening, of course, the shepherd would gather his flock in one area. Sometimes a stone pen would be built to hold and protect the flock. Other times a cave maybe would be used for protection. And once the sheep are gathered, the shepherd would assume the role of guarding the flock by becoming a human gate He would literally sleep across the entrance of the sheep pen. But when it came time for the sheep to be released, no doubt in the morning, for instance, the shepherd would step aside from the opening and the sheep would forcefully advance or break through. Now, the Hebrew used for breakthrough is paratz. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word baizo is used. Now, it was the shepherd who served as, quote, the one who opens the breach for the sheep. And in Hebrew, it's just one word, ha poretz. Significantly, I think the king in this passage is the one who led the sheep out of the sheep pen, namely the Messiah. So perhaps a better translation of the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence would be, the kingdom of heaven is advancing or breaking through with great force. And I think that John the Baptizer realized this, that his role was to break open the way, to prepare the way. In fact, we read that as John quotes Isaiah chapter 40, somewhere in the Judean desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a highway for our God. So John the Baptizer's role was to pave the way for Jesus the Messiah, who would, of course, be used to usher in the kingdom. So the obvious question now arises, why did Jesus have to be baptized? After all, John was baptizing people with a spirit of repentance. People came repenting of their sin. They were immersed in the clean water of the river. They were set apart. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? He did not need to repent, of course. After all, he was virgin-born, Matthew 1. He was sinless, 2 Corinthians 5. He was perfectly obedient, Hebrews 5. But only Matthew gives us the reason. And the answer to the question is found in this phrase preserved in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I think the two key words are fulfill and righteousness. Clearly, in a symbolic act of baptism, Jesus was stating that he was fulfilling his role as God's obedient son. Additionally, Jesus was practicing the required act of righteousness, tzedakah in Hebrew, as he was prepared to fully submit to accomplish his Father's redemptive plan. Could it be that Jesus' baptism signaled the inauguration of his redemptive mission? He stepped out of eternity and entered a fallen world that needed salvation. In fact, Paul would boldly proclaim that salvation was to be found in Jesus' righteousness, his tzedakah, in fulfilling the law. Jesus came for the sake of the unrighteous, which would be, of course, all of us. Yet through his own righteousness, Jesus rescued the world from the wrath of God. This is how Paul would phrase it as we read from Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Could it be that the key to connecting with God is understanding that Jesus himself was set apart through his baptism to fulfill his Father's will by being the righteous sacrifice for the world? Jesus' baptism set him apart for this righteous mission. Now, the next day after Jesus' public baptism, John confirmed that Jesus was indeed the one chosen and set apart for a redemptive purpose. Here we read a few verses from John 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." We ourselves grow in our faith, walk each time we confront and confess our sin and repent of the unrighteous ways that we live. God invites us to live our lives as set apart for righteousness. Christ satisfied the requirements of the law by being righteousness for us. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to be the righteous Lamb of God who bore our sins ultimately on the cross. Now, as redeemed and set apart people, and incidentally, people who need to repent daily, we willingly yield to the sanctification process that produces righteousness within us. This righteousness manifests itself in the form of bearing fruit. In fact, we remember Jesus saying, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So abide in me, and I in you." So Jesus' baptism, an interesting way to begin his 3.5 or so years of kingdom ministry. John had a role, and he played it well. And Jesus was set apart and now identified as the Messiah who was predicted to come. And now we ourselves are set apart for ministry, and we proclaim Jesus in everything that we do and say. Lord, set me apart for ministry and service in your kingdom. Baptize me with your renewing grace. purify my heart. May your Spirit descend on me and renew my desire to bear fruit for you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.